We saw in our series in Jeremiah how God had warned his people time and time again that he would remove them from his land, just as he said he would do. He wasn't doing anything unusual, by the way. He was only doing what he'd warned them he would do, even back before he gave them this land. He said, "This is my land. This, if you want to stay in my land, this is what you must do. If you don't, then this is what I will do." He wasn't acting outside of character in any way. The people sadly refused to obey God and his word. And despite not dealing with them straight away, the reason being is because he is a God who is slow to anger and abounding loving kindness. Aren't you grateful that that is the God that we serve? Aren't you grateful that he doesn't treat us as we deserve? But at every stage, he remembers his loving kindness towards us. God doesn't always deal with sin straight away. Because of his grace, because of his mercy, because of his loving kindness, he gives us time to repent, time to get right with him. But it comes to a point where God acts. God did act, and he exiled Judah to Babylon, away from his land for 70 years. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest, and then God moved in the heart of Cyrus to rebuild the temple and allow the people to return. Remember something that Jeremiah prophesied, and it was to the day, 70 years to the day. Why? Because God fulfills his word. He is watching over his word to perform it. At every stage, at every generation, God is watching over his precious word. So after seeing God speak through his servant Jeremiah, we now see God speak to and use his servant Nehemiah to rebuild the walls, but also to reform the people. So before we look at this introduction part together, and I know sometimes the introduction is, it can be a wee bit mechanical, and I hope it's not that. I hope in the midst of us sort of laying down some of the foundation work for this book that the Lord would clearly speak to us through his word tonight. So let's just pray and ask him to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for another opportunity this night to worship you. Already we have worshipped you in song, worshipped you just in the reading of your precious word, and as we've remembered all that Jesus Christ has done. We have worshipped you as we've come here tonight just to surrender our lives to you. And Lord, we thank you for these opportunities. Now as we come to worship you around your precious word, as we sit at your feet for a little while, Lord, teach us, we pray, more of your ways. Give us a new understanding of your heart towards your people. And encourage us, Lord, in the day in which we live, that we may be found faithful, just as your servant Nehemiah was faithful. All because you are a faithful God. So help us now, Father, we pray, that the words I would speak, that the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, our Lord, Redeemer, and our God. Amen. So as we begin our new series together, we're going to do what I always do at the beginning of a new book. We're going to look at the why, the who, the what, and the when. Why? Why study Nehemiah? Well, simply we need to study Nehemiah because it's one of the 66 inspired books by God. So on the basis of that, it simply behoves us to understand it and to study it and to spend time in his word. I got myself into sticky water not so long back where I confessed to you that I don't read many books. You look at my shelf and you will know that I read a lot of books. But what I don't read is I don't read an awful lot of secular books. I'm not into Mills and Booms anymore, I'm sorry. It just doesn't do it for me. One of my weaknesses in secular books was Dick Francis and also Jeffrey Archer. I love both of them as writers, and I used to read a lot of them. But when I discovered how much time we can spend in books that are not inspired by God, I decided to put many of them away, in fact, all of them to one side, and I very, very rarely read them now. That's just me. That's just what I do. And I spend time reading 66 books that God did inspire. One day I'll meet Jeremiah and I'll say, we studied your book. And I'm not telling you, Jeremiah, what some of the people said about you. Not looking at anyone at all. Bill. But we'll meet Jeremiah one time as well. And we'll say, do you know, we started reading you in the first Sunday in May in 2023, and we looked at you and we studied it together, and I'd read it for many, many years, and then we spent time studying it, and I was so blessed by it. Why? Because Nehemiah is one of the only 66 books inspired by God, and so it behoves us to study it together. So who was the author? It sounds pretty obvious it was Nehemiah, but actually it wasn't. The original book is anonymous. It doesn't actually carry a name to it. There's always been some sort of controversy over the authorship of it. Traditionally, both Christians and Jews recognize Ezra the scribe as the author, or should I say as the compiler of it. I say that because there's evidence that Nehemiah did actually contribute and wrote large sections of it. But our assumption on the fact that it was Ezra is based primarily on external evidence, as the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are one within the Hebrew Bible and also within the Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate. They were actually as one, or sometimes they're often referred to as the second book of Ezra. You know that the book of Ezra details the first and the second return of the Israelites from exile in Babylon. It talks about the rebuilding of the temple with the man who built the temple. Solomon did, but he built the first one. Who built the temple? I'll give you the clue. It's round and it bounces. The rubber ball. It was a rubber ball. So rubber ball was used of God to build the temple. Ezra was used of God to build up the people. Whilst the book of Nehemiah details the third return of the Jews, it's interesting, and I don't think it's coincidental, that there was three occasions where God's people were taken from Judah into Babylon, and there was three returns as well. I don't think that's any mistake. God knew what he was doing. And Nehemiah details the third return of the Jews. Nehemiah and those who returned with him, and some who were already there, were responsible to build up the walls. The restoration of the covenant life was led by Ezra. That's why we've called and we've named this series together, Building the Walls and Reforming the People. Because both needed to be done. The book of Nehemiah is a compilation of works. As I said before, it's obvious there's Jeremiah's handwriting written all over the book at various stages. If you look there at one and from almost chapter one right the way through to chapter seven, it's sort of large portions of him giving a clear explanation of what he was doing. I feel this is conjecture, though some commentators reference this as well, is that when we get into chapter one in these first verses, you'll notice there that Nehemiah is commissioned and allowed to go by Artaxerxes, the king of Persia then. And as he goes, there's almost that feeling that he's compelled to give a report, to give an account back to the king of all that was happening. And that's what the book is. And so you see right the way through a litany of Nehemiah's explanation of what's going on in Jerusalem. Other sections are more than likely written by another author, most likely Ezra. Therefore, the book of Nehemiah was written by both. Maybe compiled by Ezra, but certainly the evidence of Nehemiah is there, more than likely as well, that the book was written and it was put together sometime between 432 and 400 BC. Just very quickly, what do we know about these particular authors, Ezra and Nehemiah? Ezra was a priest and a scribe. Nehemiah was a layman and a cupbearer to the king of Persia. Scripture teaches that Ezra was a devoted man. He devoted himself to the study and the observance of the law and the teaching of the decrees of the law. When we finally get to Nehemiah 8, which is one of my favorite passages in the whole of Nehemiah, I love that where when Ezra stood up and Ezra the scribe, and he just read the word of God. Everybody stood all day, and the word of God was read. They didn't have games to play on or books or anything like that. They just listened to the word of God. And as a result of that, there was something happened. There was a breakthrough of the Holy Spirit, and there was such a conviction upon the people. And they were broken and they cried out to God for mercy. Ezra was devoted to understanding the word of God and teaching it to others. We see this in his devotion to Scripture by looking how Ezra led Israel into a spiritual revival. As a person, though, Nehemiah, we don't know a great deal about. He's only mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. Conjecture here again, but more than likely he was born during the exile. He may never have been in Jerusalem himself, but he'd heard about Jerusalem. He was a man who was devoted to prayer. 11 times throughout the book, it says that he went into a time of prayer. He also had a strong awareness of God's sovereignty over all events. After the king had listened to Nehemiah, after he'd been in his presence, and I suppose the only thing that you could say is that he was just downcast in the king's presence. And after Nehemiah presented the plan to the king and he granted his request, he didn't boast in the busyness of the plan that he'd put together. He didn't even boast in the favor that he had, that he could actually go into the court of the king and address him personally. He didn't boast in any of the things. What did he boast in? He boasted in the Lord's favor upon him, that it was the Lord's doing. Turn quickly, if you would, to Nehemiah 2 and verse 8. And we see this. This gives us just the sense of the man. I'll go to verse 7 first of all, if I may. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have also a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city walls and for the residence I will occupy. And because of the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted me my request. Not because I was the king's best mate. Not because I had such favor with him, because he trusted me, because I brought his cup to him and I drank from that first of all. No, because God's hand was upon me. Nehemiah had an acute sense of the sovereignty of God in everything he did. In addition, he was clearly a man of great integrity as well. Whilst he served as the governor of Israel, and he had the right in that office to demand wages, he never abused the people or even used the governor's allowance for his own food. He declared that the reason he did this was that he didn't want to be like those who'd gone before him, who'd abused their power. But no, he walked honestly with integrity before God and before the people. This is the sort of man that God wanted to use. Nehemiah and Ezra were great leaders who God called to work together. Nehemiah handled the practical aspects whilst Ezra handled the spiritual. Do you know, as I was considering this week in my preparation, I was reminded of other partners in the gospel, like Moses, and how they worked together, how God brought them together and how they served, like David and the prophet Nathan, or Hezekiah and Isaiah, or Paul and Barnabas and many others that God used to help lead his people into reform. Nehemiah and Ezra had a lasting impact on this post-exilic community. And you know, they still have an impact on the church today. And there's much that we can learn from them. When was the book written? Well, in one sense, to understand this, we just need to put a bit of background to it. As I said in the introduction to the introduction, see, I even have three conclusions, and sometimes I have two introductions as well. In the introduction to the introduction, in the Mosaic law, God promised Israel that if they obeyed his commandments and they worshipped him alone, that he would bless them and that they would stay in his land. Notice what I say there. It's his land that he allowed them to live in. But if they didn't, he would bring nations to destroy them. Deuteronomy 28 records this for us. See, it goes all the way back to the days of Moses. In the book of Kings, King Solomon led the nation into idolatry as he worshipped the gods of his foreign wives. This resulted in God judging the nation by splitting it up into two. You know that the nation was divided into those 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, and they took the name of the greater tribe, Judah. It split into the northern kingdom, which had Jeroboam as its king in the north, and the southern kingdom, Judah, was followed by the son of Solomon, Rehoboam. The northern kingdom had many, many ungodly kings who continued to worship foreign gods. In fact, if you look through the book of Kings and Chronicles and you record them all, there wasn't a single good king in the north. Not a single one. The consequences, the nation was conquered and it was scattered by the Assyrians. We see it there on that green sort of arrow at the top. The southern kingdom fared a little better in the sense of it actually had 8 good kings. But when you consider there was 20 kings altogether in the south, it means that there was more bad kings than there were good kings. Oh no, it doesn't actually. The southern kingdom did fare a wee bit better. They went through several deportations by the nation of Babylon. We can see that there on those arrows on the bottom line there between 605 and 686 BC. That was our series in Jeremiah. The deportees from Israel lived in Babylon for 70 years. And the first return of Israel happened in around about 539 with Ezra, as we've said. Its return resulted in the temple being rebuilt by, thank you. I was just checking whether some of you are awake. Some of you were just looking. Do you know, I put these purposely, you know, I feel awful tonight because we have prayed, and I hope you are online tonight, Bill. We've prayed for Bill and Kay tonight, and Bill has looked forward. Ever since we finished Jeremiah, he said, where we go next? Where we go next? I said, we're going to get to Nehemiah. Yes! Nehemiah is my favorite book in the Old Testament. And we've started it and he's not here. So I hope you are online, brother. But I've purposely put some maps on for you as well because I know you love your maps. But it was that first return, rebuilding the Jewish temple with Zerubbabel and a man called Joshua as well. This is recorded for us in the book of Ezra. And then the second return as well, led by the priest Ezra in 458. Ezra led Israel into restoration. However, this renewal of the worship was very short-lived. The final return happened in 445 BC, and it was led by Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes of Persia. We'll learn something interesting about Artaxerxes next week. In fact, that's your homework. If you can tell me before next Sunday evening who Artaxerxes was in his relationship, you'll get a gold star. Kids, gold stars I'm giving out. Yeah, not that impressed. I might have some sweets. Oh, now you're impressed, yeah. So the entire book spans around about 19 years between 444 BC and 425. But now we're getting a wee bit more into the purpose. Why was the book written? Primarily, to demonstrate God's faithfulness to his people. To demonstrate God's faithfulness to his covenant promise. Do you know when God says something, he'll do it. When God says that one day he will send a savior to the world, guess what he did? He sent a savior. When God says that one day the Savior, who is also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, will return, guess what? He will return. God is faithfully watching over his word to fulfill it. And the purpose of the book of Nehemiah, this first and the essential purpose, is simply that: to demonstrate God's covenant faithfulness to Israel and by default as well, God's covenant faithfulness to you and I. God is the one who says, I will keep you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let me tell you, if he forgot the promises he made to Israel, he can forget the promises he's made to you and I. But he is a promise-keeping God. He is faithful. Even though they had disobeyed God, and even though he'd forced them into exile, God remained faithful to his covenant with Abraham that he'd made. Recorded there in Genesis 13, God promised to give Abraham and his seed the land of Israel forever. That forever's not finished, by the way. He is still fulfilling his plan for his people Israel. Though they are unfaithful now, God is faithful. And so the book of Nehemiah documents the rebuilding of the walls amidst turmoil and persecution, but it is a demonstration of the faithfulness of God. It also documents for us a revival and a restoration of his people Israel. God still had plans for them, as he still does today. There's several major themes that we will see as we go through the book as well. Major theme of this includes obedience. Nehemiah, who was serving in Persia under the king, developed a real burden for the nation of Israel. A nation which was in turmoil, a nation that had been left desolate. A nation that, even though at this stage in Nehemiah's experience, the temple had been rebuilt, the people had even then had neglected the temple, neglected their God. Nehemiah gained favor from the king and he returned to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, the capital city. After rebuilding the wall, Nehemiah developed a plan to rebuild the people as well, to populate Jerusalem, but also to encourage the people to get back to the God of the Bible. He attributed all this to God. He says there in Nehemiah 7, verse 4 and 5, "Now the city was large and spacious, but there was few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and all the common people for registration of the families." God put stuff in his heart. And when God put stuff in his heart, guess what he did? He obeyed God. He did what God told him to do. Nehemiah was faithful. Why? Because God was faithful to him. Another major theme as well is obedience was opposition. I'd love it if they all followed and they were all O's, but they don't. But the first two are. Obedience and opposition. As soon as Nehemiah came to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls, those who were ironically profiting from the misfortune of Israel began to antagonize Jeremiah. They mocked him and they mocked those who were with him. They opposed him at every stage. They couldn't bring him down. So what they did is they sent out rumors about Nehemiah. They tried to destroy his character. They also tried to say that he was acting on his own initiative. He wasn't acting under the authority of God or even the king. They plotted to come against him and battle against Israel. And as a result, there was even a division amongst the leaders of Israel. Those who came with that one heart and mind to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to reestablish and their faithfulness to God's covenant, they dispersed. Why? Because of the mockery and the opposition. Altogether, there were at least seven occasions where there was some form of opposition or persecution to Nehemiah, and we'll look at them all together right the way through. But the faithfulness to God will always bring persecution and trial. Folks, if you want to stay obedient to the will of God, if you want to do in your life what God has told you to do, there will be opposition, always. And he will even bring those from amongst God's own people to bring the opposition to you. But despite the opposition, amazingly, we'll discover together that Nehemiah and Israel together, as they stood united, completed the rebuilding of the walls of the entire city of Jerusalem in how many days? There's your homework as well for the following week. He's right. Gold star to you, and I'll bring you a chocolate as well. In 52 days. Why? Because they were united. They were united together to do the work of God. God commands his blessing upon the unity of the brethren. When God's people unite together, do you know what? There's no stopping us. No stopping us. Do you know, even in the enemy's kingdom as well, can you remember what happened in Babel when God saw them building the Tower of Babel together? He saw that they were intent on united together with one purpose, and God said, I need to go down and thwart their actions. And he brought confusion, and they separated, and the nations were formed. They were doing it united together for evil. How much more when God's people unite together for the gospel, for the kingdom of God? We can see mountains moved. We can see people saved. We can see marriages and families restored. Gets me a bit excited, can you tell? Faithfulness to God will always bring persecution and trials. But we also see that God was sovereign in it all. God's sovereignty is a major theme within this book as well. Sovereignty over Israel is always a resounding theme throughout the book. Nehemiah never seeks to favor from the king in chapter 2, as we've already saw, but instead he recognizes that God had granted his request. And at every stage Nehemiah told the Israelites about his plan to rebuild the walls, he again attributed the success to God's hand. He could see it was God's sovereign plan. And amazingly, even today, God is working out his sovereign plan, and he's using you and I to be a part of that work as well. Does it not amaze you that he uses us? Wow. Throughout the whole narratives, God continued to graciously prosper the restoration of Israel because it was part of his sovereign plan. In addition to this, prayer is a major theme within the book. 11 times we will see Nehemiah on his knees in prayer, or Nehemiah crying out to God for his help. In chapter 1, Nehemiah was fasting and in prayer, and this is what led his plan to seek the favor with his king. In chapter 2, when Nehemiah approaches the king for permission to go to Israel, the text says that Nehemiah prayed right there before the king. Sometimes we need to get on our knees and spend an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours in prayer, but there are occasions, you know, where we just need to shoot up a dart of prayer and say, Lord, help me. In this situation, Lord, I beseech thee, help me. And Nehemiah did that. It says there that I prayed to God of heaven and he answered the king. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And it was prayer that led to the rebuilding of the walls and the restoration of God's people. And finally, another major theme that we will see is leadership. He was a fantastic leader of God's people. There's an awful lot that I need to learn from Nehemiah. Nehemiah coordinated and made plans to build Israel, and he galvanized the people. He encouraged them and he brought them to, united them together. He encouraged them to be faithful in the midst of persecution from without and the turmoil within. Nehemiah even stands up to the Jews who were sinning against God by neglecting the house of God and breaking the Sabbath. And so as we go through this little book together, we will see obedience, opposition, sovereignty, prayer, and godly leadership. They're key features of God's work in Nehemiah. But you know what? They are also the key features that we need in God's work today. We need to recognize that we need to be obedient, and when we are, there will be opposition, but we are part of God's sovereign plan, and therefore we need to seek his face and be used by him to push forward, to maybe even build new trenches and open new systems that have maybe been covered over for many years where there's no living water anymore. Maybe there's some systems that we need to open up again so that the Maan Hayim, the living water of God, may flow in these places. Oh, that God might do it again, amen. Oh, that he might use us just as he used his servant Nehemiah. For us to do that, we need to be faithful. Faithfully obedient to what God is telling us to do in our day and our generation. And so I do pray that as we go through this book together, we will be encouraged, we'll be inspired as we study it, and that by faith we will see God's hand at work in and through our lives, just as he did through his servant Nehemiah.